Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for drawing us together today. And as always, I pray that I not get in the way of what you plan to say and do, but that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By this time in our study, I hope you've begun to see that Christ's miracles are not only physical displays of his power, they're also glimpses into his heart and his kingdom. Without Christ, we remain in the kingdom of darkness, spiritually blind to all he has for us, our lives empty of God's love, joy, and power. But the miracles show us that Christ has come to transform our lives. He opens our eyes to all the Father has for us, and as we'll learn today, he leads us to wholeness. The miracle we'll be looking at is recorded in John chapter 5, verse 1, and took place when Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. There were several different occasions each year when the Jewish people were commanded to gather in Jerusalem for religious celebrations. This was one such occasion, and John describes the scene as Christ arrived in the city. In verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Jerusalem was, and still is, surrounded by an impressive wall, and the city could only be accessed through several gates. The sheep gate that John mentions here was very near to the temple on the eastern side of the city, and those coming from the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, a place where we know Jesus liked to pray, often entered through it on their way to worship. Now, interestingly, the sheep gate was so named because the sacrificial lambs were taken through that gate on their way to the temple. How appropriate that that should be the very gate through which Jesus, the Lamb of God, would enter the holy city. There was a pool near the sheep gate that was known as Bethesda, which meant House of Mercy in the local language of the time, surrounded by five covered porches to provide shade for the great number of disabled people who gathered there. This pool was the perfect place for them to beg from those who were on their way to worship. But there was another reason that the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed used to gather here. If you look carefully at your Bible, you'll likely notice that verse 4 has been omitted from the scripture. Most modern translations usually include the verse only as a footnote because it's not found in the oldest copies of the text that we have. Many believe that verse 4 was added later by those making copies of the gospel. So let's read verse 3 again, followed by the missing verse. "Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and paralyzed. They waited for the moving of the waters because from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." It's important to note that this verse does not change the meaning of the passage in any way. It merely helps us understand why people gathered there, and it explains why the pool might have been known as the House of Mercy. Verse 5 describes the man who is the focus of our story today. "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred.' While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Imagine this individual's hopeless circumstances. What must it have been like for him to lie there all those years, unable to drag himself to the pool, yet always longing to reach it? I wonder how many people he'd watched as they'd slipped into the water ahead of him. With no one to help him, he always arrived too late. I can only imagine his frustration and the feelings of bitterness and isolation that must have welled up in his soul as he was continually overlooked by others. On the day John describes, people were hurrying by, their minds filled with thoughts of the celebration that lay ahead. I'm sure most were too busy to notice the crumpled figure of the man on his mat. And yet, in the midst of so many, Jesus saw him. It speaks to my heart that Christ's attention was immediately drawn to the person no one else saw, the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. As he stopped before him, Jesus asked rather a strange question, "Do you want to get well?" Some versions translate this question as, "Do you want to be made whole?" Obviously, the man wanted to be made well physically. His very presence by the side of the pool confirmed that was his desire. So why would Jesus ask him this? Many people suggest that Jesus wanted the man to consider how radically his life would change if he were to be healed, as we saw he did with blind Bartimaeus last week. After all, this man had been begging for 38 years, and other than that, he had no skills and no way of making a living. And as with Bartimaeus, the question first of all shows us the importance of our own will in Christ's dealings with us. Jesus will never force us to accept what he offers. We must decide whether or not we're willing to let Christ help us. But I think there may be something else going on here. It is just possible that Jesus wanted the man to begin to think about something even greater than his physical needs. He wanted the man to begin to think about his spiritual well-being, about the parts of his heart and mind that had become as paralyzed and powerless as his limbs. Jesus was going to offer him something he quite possibly had never considered, healing of both body and soul, wholeness. And what a desire that must have awakened in this man's heart. That makes Jesus' next words in verse 8 seem shocking. Perhaps bystanders even thought them a bit cruel. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus asked the man to do the very thing that he and everyone else knew he could not do, get up. I'm not sure what it was that made the beggar trust Jesus. Perhaps it was just the look on the Lord's face or the authority in his voice. But at Christ's command, the man followed that longing Christ had planted in his heart. And he did what he was asked to do. He stood up, put his mat firmly on his shoulder, and walked away as Jesus disappeared into the crowd. Because this happened so near the temple, it wasn't long before the Pharisees stopped him, and for a very familiar reason. Verse 9 continues, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." Once again, the Jewish religious leaders could only respond to a miracle with anger. You will remember that the Pharisees had added some 1,500 fence laws to the law of Moses, rules that they believed would keep individuals from breaking God's actual law. But you may be surprised to learn just how detailed these additional regulations were. For example, the rabbis had written 24 chapters of extra instruction on the Sabbath law alone. God's command was that his people rest on the Sabbath and keep it holy. To make sure that the people kept those two commands, the Pharisees came up with a list of 39 specific actions that were not allowed on that day of the week. One of those was carrying an object from one place to another, the very thing this man did. Notice that when the man tells them that he was merely following the command of the one who had made him well, their next question was not, "Praise God, who healed you?" but rather significantly, it was, "Who told you to break our Sabbath laws?" But having lost sight of the Lord as he disappeared into the crowd, the man did not know at this point who it was that had made him well. Verse 14 continues, "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." Notice that Jesus looked for the man again at the temple. There was something else the man needed to know about this new life he'd been given. There's really much debate about what Christ meant here when he told the man to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Personally, I don't think that this means that sin had led to his paralysis. I believe Jesus was simply reminding him that there were worse things than being crippled, including the eternal penalties of sin. We're not told why the man identified Jesus as the one who'd healed him to the religious leaders. Was he trying to get himself out of trouble with them? I'm not sure. We only know that they immediately began to persecute Jesus, meaning that they sought to kill him. Perhaps some listening today can identify with the man that Jesus healed. I know I can. There was a time when I too was crippled, not physically, but spiritually. I desperately wanted to be whole and to be free of all that bound me, but I felt stuck. I tried to resolve my own problems, but without success. I was beginning to lose hope that things could ever be different for me. I felt unseen and uncared for. Everyone was too busy trying to get ahead themselves to notice my difficulties. Perhaps you also know what it's like to feel that way. But then Christ asked me if I wanted to be made well. Not in so many words, of course, but he asked me if I was done trying to help myself, because things could only be different if I was willing to put my trust in him. I'd been focused on so many things up until that point, like money, possessions, and fame, things I thought would surely solve all my problems if I was only able to attain them. I didn't realize that they could never satisfy or give me the life that I was looking for, no matter what they seemed to promise. It was then that Jesus found me and asked me to consider the impossible nature of my situation. It was then he invited me to get up and walk in his power, and he asks you to do the same too. This approach of asking a person to do the very thing they would find impossible to do in their own strength was a common one for Christ. Think about other interactions he had. For example, in Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14, there was a man with a withered hand in a synagogue. Christ commanded him to do the very thing that he could not do in his own strength, to stretch out his hand. But when he trusted Christ and tried to move, the power of God's Spirit came upon him and he was able to do the very thing he had previously been unable to do. Sadly, not everyone responded in such a faith-filled way. In Luke 18, a rich young ruler asked Jesus what else he needed to do to earn eternal life, since he was relatively sure he'd kept all the law of Moses. Jesus told him that he still lacked one thing. He was to sell everything he had and give to the poor and come follow Jesus. Then he would have riches in heaven. But the ruler turned and walked away from Christ, refusing to do what the Lord had asked of him and apparently unwilling to even try. Jesus didn't condemn the man's wealth or even challenge his obvious pride about his own rule-keeping. His command simply revealed the one thing that was holding this man back from trusting Christ as he should. So, what is it that Christ commands you to do? Let me lovingly caution you here. It will most likely reveal your weakest point. It may be very hard to receive. But let me encourage you as well. Christ will meet you there, and as you arise and obey him, he will supply all that you need. It may not just be one command that Christ gives us either. It may well be a lifetime of them. At least that's the way it has been for me. But with each seemingly impossible thing, I've learned to trust him more. And he has always proved faithful, walking with me into the new life he has promised. This man by the pool of Bethesda expected nothing, but when he chose to put his faith in Jesus and obey his word, when he chose to depend on Christ's power rather than his own, he received everything. And the same can be true for you and for me. Perhaps some of you might like me to give a personal example of what this kind of obedience has looked like in my own life. Before I became a Christian, I was a very heavy smoker, often smoking between 20 and 40 cigarettes a day. I was so addicted to nicotine that I couldn't even get through the night without waking up to smoke in my bed. I knew that I needed to give up cigarettes for my health, and quite honestly, I was tired of smelling like an ashtray. It was disgusting, and for some time I had wanted to give up, but try as I might, I just could not. I tried everything, but nothing had worked. Then, for the first time, I heard Jesus call my name, offering me salvation. I asked him to forgive me for all that I'd done when I'd lived apart from him. I told him that I wanted to follow him and that my life was his now. And one of the first things he asked me to do was the very thing I thought I could not do, give up smoking. The question wasn't, would Christ save me if I remained a smoker? The question really was, did I have the faith in Jesus to obey what he commanded me to do? I confessed to him that I knew I was not able to do this in my own strength, and I asked him to help me. I prayed that Jesus would give me the power to quit, and he immediately gave me a promise from his word. The scripture he brought to my mind was from 1 Corinthians 10:13. It states, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So often, when we face temptation to do something that for us is sin, we make the mistake of thinking that other people don't face the same challenges. But Scripture is clear here that we have a common struggle when it comes to doing what God calls us to do. But that's where faith comes in. I had to believe that he is faithful just as he said. And I had to believe that he would not let me be tempted beyond what I could bear. Now, let me tell you, there were times when I really didn't think I could bear the temptation I was undergoing. But I chose to look at it from the point of view that the Lord knew me better than I knew myself. He had promised that I would not be tempted beyond what I could handle in his strength, and I needed to trust him in that. Facing the difficulties also taught me to look for the way out, the way of escape that he had promised to provide. The man in our story today was told to pick up his mat and walk. Have you ever wondered why he wasn't allowed to just walk away from the mat and leave it there by the pool? Well, perhaps it was so that there would be no mat for him to go back to. As I answered Christ's call, I threw all my cigarettes and lighters away. I was not going to leave myself a plan B just in case. I would not be needing them anymore. I'd decided to obey the Lord's command. Now, I'd like to tell you that I was instantly delivered from my desire to smoke and that I never wanted another cigarette again, but that would not be true. For me, it was an ongoing struggle. I still wanted to smoke for 3 years after I quit, but I never acted on the desire because I wanted to obey Christ's command. When Jesus found this man at the temple, he told him to leave his life of sin and never go back to it. And though I knew that Jesus had been prepared to accept me exactly as I was, he did not want me to stay where I was. He called me to leave my old way of life and never return to it. He had something better planned for me. Perhaps as you listen to this story, you realize that you didn't take your mat with you, but rather you've returned to the way of life you once knew. You realize that there's something that you just can't seem to be rid of, something that clings quite stubbornly no matter what you do. Well, let me encourage you not to give up in your walk with the Lord. Would it surprise you that the great apostle Paul knew what this was like? In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 9, he described his particular struggle as a thorn embedded in his flesh, and we know how painful that can be. 3 times he had pleaded with the Lord to take it away, and yet it had remained. However, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The man at the pool of Bethesda knew about weakness. He'd lived every day with the painful proof of it. But when Jesus came, his disability showcased Christ's mighty power. And if we are willing to entrust ourselves to the Lord at every point of weakness, at every wound, at every temptation, and if we move out in obedience to what he tells us to do, he will give us his strength. He will bring us to wholeness. His grace will be seen in us, and we will walk in newness of life. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.